You guys ready back there? Okay. If you would bow your head with me one more time as we transition to the Word of God. Father, in the spirit of Chronicles, as we read about your temple and worship that was taking place around the time when David was leading your people, Father, I pray that that same spirit of reverence and fear would accompany our hearts as we approach your Word today. Lord, it is such a gift that we could hold in your hand, in our hands, your specific revelation for our lives, in order that we might be reconciled to our God. The truth of redemption, Lord, is in the pages that are before us today. We just think about a couple miracles that are given to us in the way that the Word is given. One is that it was preserved. Father, your Word was preserved through all these years, though many have set their face against your truth, though there were many attempts to eradicate your law, your Word, from our experience, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have preserved it and presented it to us, Lord, today, and that it is by your Spirit that it is before us. I also thank you, Lord, that in your Word we see such a testimony to our miraculous God in the way it was given over many years, with many authors, over many different situations, Lord, and circumstances and nations on different continents and in different times. Lord, when we read your Word and see the themes that tie it all together, it speaks to you and only to your glory. And even in that small detail, we can have confidence that you are the author of Scripture, and in it is the keys to life. So as we dig, Lord, into a different time and into a different section of Scripture than maybe is our regular habit, I pray that you would awaken it and its truth to our hearts, that we would be able to appreciate the things of you in newer dimensions as a result of this study this morning. We rely on you, Holy Spirit, to make application of this truth in our hearts. We pray that you would use this time to do so in order that you might be glorified and your kingdom might be advanced through the hearts of your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While you're turning to Daniel chapter 7, I'll give you just a brief introduction for this morning's message. First of all, what inspired me to bring this to you was I study biweekly with a group of pastors, and we're learning how to understand and study and preach out of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a difficult word to say, but the definition is fairly simple. It just means literature that employs images that you don't often read about. It was delivered directly by a spiritual being, and then it speaks of things to come. So as Daniel falls asleep and has a dream, an angelic dream or a divinely inspired dream, it's this sense of a direct revelation from an angel or from a dream, from the Spirit of the Lord himself speaking in these detailed images and symbols about something in the future. And this is the case in Daniel as we read this very interesting dream. We'll read in Daniel 7 verses 1 through 14 in just a moment. And at first the language might trouble you if you kind of put yourself in the shoes of Daniel. It would almost be frightening. The first half of the dream seems like it's almost a nightmare. And also the first thoughts that I had as I was reading this passage and taking on the challenge of forming a sermon out of it was intimidation. It was difficult to see on the surface how I could relate to this passage of Scripture and also relate a sermon from it to you. But as the Lord used the tools that we're learning in class and along with some parallel passages of Scripture and hopefully His Holy Spirit, I became really inspired this week in studying. And by the grace of God, hopefully He's given me a handle, at least a partial one, on these first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7, and I'd like to pass that along to you, and this comes as a book report, if you want to think of it that way, from my class that the church has paid for me to go through to help me understand and preach in an expository way the Word of God. So with that introduction, let's begin by reading Daniel 7 verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Then in verse 9, there's a shift. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body devoured, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What interesting language. This is really a dreamscape. It really pulls you in with imagery. In the first half of it, it's grotesque and terrifying, very graphic. There's big bears with ribs stuck in their teeth, hunched on one side and lifted up on the other. There's lions with wings. They presumably can fly around, and weird aberrations, different mutant images and monsters, really. And the imagery is dark and grotesque. And then in verse 9, it's like the dreamscape shifts. And it's as if I hear in my mind as I read this ethereal music accompanying a change of scenes in a movie, where it moves from this dark, grotesque monsters into this glorious throne room and realm where the whole celestial radiance of God fills your senses, and there's white and fire and power and majesty emanating from this authority of the Ancient of Days. And then the beasts are dealt with, and then once again we're left with this picture of authority and revelation in the last 2 verses, verses 13 and 14. What benefit does Daniel 7 have to us today? And part of the answer would come in asking ourselves the same question of Daniel himself. What benefit would this dream have been for Daniel, or for those he recorded it down and shared with, or for those he recorded it for, among whom, little did he know, us today, but also those that he ministered to, those that he was in fellowship with? I think that question was the one that inspired me the most, especially when I read this quote. And I'm borrowing the opening of this sermon from a history lecture I heard recently that opened with this exact same quote. This is a quote by Robert E. Lee, interestingly enough. And I think in this quote is the answer of why we need Daniel chapter 7. The march of providence is so slow, and our desires so impatient, the work of progress so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity is so long, and that of the individual so brief, that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope. It is history that teaches us to hope. What Robert E. Lee is getting at here is you and I are such a small footnote in the grand scope of history that it is helpful for us to look at history itself to have hope for our current circumstance. It occurs to me that if there is any truth in this quote by Robert E. Lee, that history teaches us to hope, the greatest source of perspective and faith or hope would be from a view of history from heaven's vantage point. A time-lapse photography image, if you will. An image that I'd like to, or an illustration that I'd like to bring to you is this of time-lapse photography and how Daniel 7 is similar to a time-lapse photographic image. If you've seen a flower bloom in its fullness, from the time it was a bud to when it was, you know, full and all the petals were unfurled, you'd have to sit and look at that flower for a very long time. But I'm sure you've seen those scientific videos where they speed up the progress of time. And in time-lapse photography, you can appreciate the budding and the unfolding of that flower in its full glory in, say, 30 seconds. It's easy to miss or to underappreciate the budding of a rose if you're just passing by on a trail, and in passing you just see it as a bud or you just see it as a flower. But the dimension of life that you can appreciate to a greater degree, it's magnified when you see the time-lapse image. The glory of God's design and creation is before your eyes as you see in just moments how that bud breaks free of the leaves that are around it, and the petals burst forth, and it creates beauty from this relatively indescript sprout. In the same way, Daniel chapter 7 gives us a time-lapse photographic view of history. And I think it will greatly increase our ability, should we see it for what it's intended for, to appreciate the power, the creativity, and the glory of our God, if we can have heaven's vantage point to see how the affairs of men have resolution, and how they all exist to set the stage for the glory of our God and His, the Ancient of Days, and the triumphant work of the Son of Man. The title of this message is Behind the Scenes. This picture in Daniel really gives us a dreamscape, in a dreamscape form, a time-lapse advantage of what history looks like behind the scenes. In order to help us understand it in a little bit more detail, it was helpful for me to think of this in the form of a play, to think of Daniel 7 in the form of a play. So if you would indulge me, I will introduce this line of thought in four elements. The first will be stage, the second props, the third playwright, and the fourth climax and curtain call. And as we look at these elements of a play, I would like to see how this unfolding dreamscape in Daniel fits each one, and maybe it will provide for us a helpful way to understand this vision. I'd like to ask a question in regards to a play. Has anyone ever been to a play or seen a theatrical production? I'm sure you have. As you're sitting in the audience, if it's a really well-done play, I went to a couple. I remember only one opera that I went to. It was called Die Fledermaus, The Flight of the Bat, in German, and it really drew me in. You know, when you think of opera, I think of like the annoying vibrato on public radio. But if you're there and you see the whole theater and you understand the story, and it's not just that, you know, that robust soprano voice filling up your ears with the most obnoxious resonance possible. If you're there and you can appreciate the whole story, all of a sudden it's like, hey, I can get into opera. So anyway, I was there watching Die Fledermaus, and there was points in the opera, although it was a comedy, this particular one, I'm sure you can relate, if you're watching a play, there's points where the conflict in the play is quite high, and you're really drawn into the story. But let me ask you this, as an audience member, sitting in the seats, watching the actors on the stage, Is there ever a moment when you fear that the conflict won't be resolved? Has there ever been a moment as you watch a play where you fear that the actors will jump off the stage and strangle you? Let's say you're watching a murder mystery. Has there ever been a moment when you're sitting in the audience afraid that the villain will jump off the stage and come and track you down and murder a member of your family? Well, no, you're comfortably removed from the story. You have the ability to distinguish between the events on the stage and the events that affect you directly. In a similar way, to think of this, all of history, as a play in which God has set the stage, in which the conflict has a resolution, and the playwright is in control from beginning to end, we can appreciate from the vantage point that God gave Daniel in reading this dream that although things seem to be totally out of control, that governments have immense power, that the events in history are coalescing for just a horrible amount of chaos, from the vantage point of God, of heaven, and from ourselves putting ourselves in the divine shoes of heaven, or from one of the saints that have gone before, or an angel that does God's bidding, we can see that although circumstances are crazy all around us, we should have no fear that the plot will be unresolved. This will lead me to point number one, which would be stage. A brief recap of Daniel's experience was a little bit similar to Robert E. Lee's in a funny way. If you think about the nation of Israel, they had gone through essentially a civil war type of scenario. The kingdom was divided between the north and the south. The people were not serving God. They were not true to their constitution. There was conflict and political upheaval and turmoil that was pervasive and affected families and affected their situation totally. And it got so bad that eventually, not only were they enduring this division within the kingdom, but exile itself. Daniel and his three friends were exiled. They were marched from their homeland to Babylon. So this was the experience, the stage in which Daniel was born on. This was the events that were going on around him and his friends. And so you could see with that in mind how this vision would be helpful for him to, for a moment, be removed and have heaven's vantage point to see God in control of his circumstances. If you would with me, take one more step down that line and put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Here you are marching with your friends, perhaps in chains, behind a chariot with a man very gilded in his armor, you know, with these warriors of this conquering nation. And you're following them and following them, and you're wondering with fear and anticipation where you will go, what the city is going to be like, and what will be the circumstances of your new life in Babylon. And here you are, you finally approach the gates of the city. There's walls towering up into the clouds. The edifice is just more than you've ever been able to see. It's intimidating, the size, the scope of this civilization. And as you pass through the gates of the city, perhaps on your right and on your left are images of a beast. Maybe there are images like you've seen, maybe in some of your archaeology books, of a lion with wings coming out of his back and a head like an imperialist ruler of one of those nations, maybe Nebuchadnezzar himself, with the crown towering up 15, 18, 20 feet above where you're walking, and these wings, these relief carvings into the wall of the gates of Babylon. And here you are, surrounded by this imagery. This is the stage. All of a sudden, as you begin to take in this historical context, you can see how some of these beasts and these images become easier to understand. Just the obvious imagery of Daniel's own surroundings would have probably spoke to him immediately. Okay, what is represented here in these beasts with lions and wings and different creatures? Well, probably nations, right? I mean, it's to this day, nations, pagan and otherwise, have used animals as symbols of their authority and power. Our nation, no different. We think of the American eagle. The eagle represents the authority, the liberty of our nation. So here Daniel is given these pictures that not just his nation, but others with authority and with power, and we see these symbols, will come, but there will be an ultimatum that is delivered not by them, but by our God. So that's the stage. Secondly, I want to move you to props. As we've begun to discuss these beasts, we'll pick up again in verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came out of the sea different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. It's very likely, as you recall earlier in the book, that this passage is referring, at least in part, to the experience of Daniel's king, Nebuchadnezzar, himself. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed? Turn over, if you would, with me to chapter 2. The dream was very similar, almost identical in its meaning. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar himself has a dream. The imagery is a little bit different, but it's strikingly similar in its context and meaning. And Daniel tells him his dream in Daniel 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, and its chest of arms and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This image is similar. It's describing, as we find in the text itself, different kingdoms. But instead of the first kingdom being an animal, it's a head of gold. And instead of the second kingdom being a beast, it's the arms and shoulders of metal. And as we continue to read, Nebuchadnezzar is given this revelation by Daniel that you better watch yourself, O king, because when you least expect it, if you think that you are the most powerful force on this world, an indescript stone, maybe one that the builders rejected, will become the chief cornerstone. You see how the New Testament borrows some of this imagery? And that stone will smash every earthly representation of authority, every idol, every government, every power that has set itself up against the knowledge of God. It will utterly destroy and indeed will fill the whole earth with its authority and its power and its significance. It's interesting to compare the imagery of Daniel's dream with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Daniel's dream, the kingdoms are pictured as beasts. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, likely the same kingdoms or similar ideas are pictured as a man. What can we glean from that difference? Perhaps this: if we do not, as that is us, kings, rulers, or just us and humans and our perception, if we do not acknowledge the sovereign God, we become our own God. Under these conditions, governments are our handiwork, made in our image to glorify us. Thus, God will be glorified in their destruction. To Nebuchadnezzar, he was under the deception, the self-deceived notion that governments, what he could accomplish, were as powerful as a mighty man. He saw them as an idol. It really was something that he had designed and made in his own image to glorify himself. How do we know this? Well, as we continue to read the story, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar creates an image symbolizing his heart motives. And then he commands everybody to bow down before the image he created. How ridiculous. I mean, the incredulity that Daniel must have had as he looked at this image that Nebuchadnezzar had created and thought, you know, just months ago or whatever the time lapse was, I told you the potential, the consequences of acting like this, the voice of the Lord interpreted to you through your dream, and here you are building something in your image symbolizing that you do not acknowledge a sovereign God. What did God do? What did God do to judge this situation? What did it look like? And what was the eventuality of that revelation? Well, it's likely pictured right here in this dream that Daniel has. And then I looked in verse 4. Its wings were plucked off and it was lifted from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar himself was made like a beast. He was commanded by God, and he did eat grass for a period of time. And when did things change? When was his mind given back to him? It was given back when he acknowledged that there was no God but our living God. He says in chapter 6, verse 26, For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power, it is he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I'm speaking of the wrong king right there. I apologize. It's actually chapter 4, but very similar language. Nebuchadnezzar's confession. For his dominion, verse 34, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So here we see what God uses as props to display his glory and to assert his authority. Sometimes they're kingdoms in their construction and then their destruction. Sometimes God sets up for a time a servant of his even to exercise judgment against those like the Israelites who had displeased him. Yet should that nation ever think of themselves as God or the ability retained in themselves to do things that God does or have the authority that God does, they too will be destroyed. All kingdoms, all nations are like props for our God stage to show that he is the one only who has authority, who sets up kings and who tears them down. In Daniel chapter 7, it says in verse 17, these four beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. So here in the interpretation that's given to us in Daniel, we see that the beasts represent kings and kingdoms. In verse 5, behold another beast, a second one like a bear, was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth, and between its teeth it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." And I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So here again, without going into too much detail, one might ask, what does each animal represent? What does each piece of their anatomy speak of? It's probably less important. The application or the interpretation is given to us generally in Daniel. They represent kings and authorities in this earth. I would submit to you that the revelation of the Ancient of Days and his son is infinitely more important than the revelation of these earthly powers and these beasts. You've probably heard, along with me, much speculation of, you know, the wings could be a helicopter, the beast could be the Antichrist, this could be the European Union. And a lot of conjecture and a lot of books have been written and sold based on what do the beasts look like. But let's not leave Daniel chapter 7 and miss that far more important than every detail on every beast revealed in clarity to us is that every detail of the Ancient of Days, his plan and his authority, and the revealed Son of Man is really the thrust of glory that this passage encapsulates. So we move from stage to props to playwright. I asked you a question at the beginning. Is there ever a time when you fear that the drama in a play would overtake you in your seat as you watch? And the obvious answer is no, and we should feel the same as we view history from God's vantage point. From God's vantage point, there's a playwright involved with every scene and at every stage and with every prop. To prove this, we can read, starting again in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. When you think of a great sea, often it's used in Scripture and otherwise to symbolize apparent chaos, things with crazy elements, storms and crashing waves, that which we cannot control. But notice, four winds of heaven stirred up this great sea. There was forces acting upon this sinful world that are not alien to God's will. Behind every stage of history, the playwright, the four winds of heaven, God himself, providence, choose what word you might, is there at every turn, setting things up in order for the Ancient of Days and his son to be glorified, to be magnified, to set the stage for them to show their triumphant victory and the beauty of their attributes. Verse 3, the four beasts came up from the sea different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and as I looked, its wings were plucked off. When I read that word or that phrase there, his wings were plucked off, I think of the hand that reached out of heaven towards the end of Daniel and wrote, "You are weighed in the balances and found wanting." You remember that party that was crashed by the hand of God when Belshazzar was drinking from the utensils that were stolen from God's temple, which represented his presence and holiness, his involvement with the affairs of men, and that king and the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar and the spirit of every king who seeks to deny the sovereignty of our God chose to desecrate God's plan and vessels, and here they were in revelry and drunkenness, not thinking one whit of the holiness of our God in celebrating their own ends. And a hand reaches down from heaven, crashes that party, and in just a few simple words, destroys the whole mood of their drunken celebration. Here we see a hand that comes down, as it were, and plucks the very wings off the fearsome beast, the beast that was able to fly around to acquire all this power and territory, likely symbolizing the imperialistic intentions of that day. Yet that beast was not flying around on his own power, but God at any moment could tear his wings off just as you would a fly that annoys you, just to see him suffer a bit before he dies. The first was the lion had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The playwright has plucked the wings off of the most powerful government in this time. And then in verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise and devour much flesh. Notice again, there was language dictating what it was supposed to do. The playwright is involved with this beast after all, as well. And then verse 6, after this, I looked and behold another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. So its dominion was granted to it as well. The playwright shows his hand again in his sovereign involvement in all the affairs of history and man. And then verse 7, we see the setup for the most fearsome and ferocious beast of all. And our suspense should be building at this point from Daniel's perspective, witnessing this dream, thinking, I wonder how the playwright will take care of this beast. I wonder how we'll get out of this conflict. I wonder how resolution will be brought in this particular situation. And then we find the most glorious way of all and the most triumphant evidence of God's sovereignty revealed through this, the most ferocious, powerful, influential, and terrible beast. And this is what sets up the glory of the revelation of the Ancient of Days in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. This leads us to the final point. We've talked about stage and how God sets the stage and uses the stage of history to reveal something of himself, and how nations are props for the playwright. And then finally, the climax and curtain call. Webster's defines curtain call as an appearance of performers at the end of the play in response to the applause of the audience. The appearance of the performers at the end of the play in response to the applause of the audience. And this is the great curtain call of all of history. And our faith should be built as we read that it will one day come. The performers behind the scenes, the movement of God and his plans, his unsearchable, glorious will, the riches of his grace, the sovereign intentions of how he's ordered history will one day be revealed. And you and I, should you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will join with the hosts of heaven in applause as the final bow of the performers behind the scenes are revealed to us. And who are they? The Ancient of Days and his Son. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, speaking of purity, holiness, radiance, in stark contrast in this change of scene to the other grotesque images we've just read. The hair of his head was white like pure wool, and his throne with fiery flames, its wheels burning with fire. Preeminence, power, and authority. His throne itself is pictured as burning flame. None can compare in earthly thrones made by craftsmen of men to the authority and the power, the seat of our God. In verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And when we read in verse 10, again, there's these images of power and authority and will streaming out, fire coming from before him. But also notice the thousands and thousands that serve him. Our God is merciful. Our God is just. He has redeemed for himself those that will cheer and applause at the final curtain call. A court sat in judgment. Books were opened. Our God is just. Our God is perfect. His law is the definition of truth. And then verse 11, I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Our God is victorious. Our God is sovereign. In stark contrast to all the exercise authority of man, that he lies to himself, contains power over you and me and the future of history and this world. In stark contrast, we see at the unveiling of the Ancient of Days that true power, true glory, true holiness, true mercy, true victory and sovereignty rely only in the perfect God that we worship and serve, and who wrote these words inspired through the servant, through his servant Daniel. And when we take this view of history, we can see with the advantage of time-lapse photography, so to speak, that this thing, that is, all of history, has a certain end, and we are somewhere on the ebb of that wave that Robert E. Lee mentioned. And when we see it from God's perspective, we can have great hope. Notice in closing, this curtain call, the introduction of the Son of Man in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is introduced. The gospel is in Daniel chapter 7. This is Jesus revealed to us in this vision. Imagine the hope this would have been for Daniel. In his experience living in a divided kingdom, being exiled under the authority of a kingdom that was symbolized by a mighty lion with wings and with the head of a man. Yet God revealed to Daniel a glorious picture of hope of what his circumstances looked like from heaven's vantage point. Do you and I ever feel the same? Do we ever look or listen to the news in this age of every news headline? It's like the end of the world. It's like certainty, as if we're the most important generation that ever lived, and as if we're subject to the most powerful forces that have ever been. And part of it's to sell the news, but it's just filled with self-significant hyperbole, gross exaggeration, as if these are total forces with universal control and there's no escaping our circumstances. We're just a slave to them, and things are getting worse, man. They're getting worse. And this is constantly the confession of even the people of God. You and I need, through the pages of Daniel, to be brought away to this glorious but true dreamscape for a few moments and see that all of these things, even the nations that rule us today, are mere props on the stage of our God, who will one day unveil through all of history before the great white throne of judgment who's really in charge. And at that day, it doesn't matter if you're Nebuchadnezzar or a pauper in the fields, your knees will be sore as you fall before his glory and plead for him and his mercy. And if you have not trusted the blood of his Son, if you have not trusted him who has authority over all things that we see in verse 14, the dominion, glory, kingdom, peoples, nations should serve him, that is Jesus, you'll cry out and there will be no mercy at that point, but only certain judgment, that stone that must obviously destroy all kingdoms that stand in opposition to a holy God. However, our God is merciful. And if you heed the call of Daniel and all of Scripture,
and bow in this life to the authority and the sovereignty of the Ancient of Days and the revelation of His Son, you will join with the applause of heaven at the final curtain call, and it will be the most glorious, satisfying moment, not just a moment, but an eternity, as we praise God for how He used, in His infinite wisdom, every stage, every prop, as the playwright organizing this final climax and curtain call. I would like to leave us with just this challenge. When you're reading in the New Testament, as you go through the Gospels, we see a Jesus that is often portrayed to us in a very limited way. We think of Jesus more in terms, in our culture, as a pliable, meek, lowly, a man just like you and me, and He just wanted to love on people. He was very approachable and nice and soft and fuzzy and warm and welcoming, and He just made you feel like there was warm molasses all over you every time you talked to Him. And this is often the impression. I read a sermon this week that was no sermon at all, because it did not include in any of the authority, the power, the certainty, and truth of our God. When Jesus reveals Himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels, yes, He took on the form of man. Yes, He humbled Himself to the point where He suffered a death, even unto the death of the cross. But we should not leave or limit our vision of the revelation of the Son of Man to meek, lowly, small, soft, and loving. We should see Him in the fullness of His character and think of Daniel 7 when we hear the Son of Man. How is the Son of Man revealed in this chapter? He's revealed as a terrible, if you will, sovereign force with ultimate authority, a God to be feared, who will one day have the last word over every beast that this world can conjure up. And as we think about that, we can let our hearts then rush with gratitude and thankfulness and fear to the cross, because only in the cross can we both appreciate the immeasurable love of our God and also the extent and power of His justice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that we would have a deeper sense of awe and fear of You in conjunction with our overwhelming sense of gratitude in this Thanksgiving season that You have made a way, Lord, to lovingly provide a sacrifice. But there is only one truth. There is only one way. And we confess and affirm through Your word and in our hearts this morning that it is the blood of Jesus Christ who will have the last word in all of history. Lord, I pray if we're ever tempted to feel as this week, Lord, I was guilty of it myself, like Robert E. Lee, that the progress of Your will oftentimes seems so slow to us, and there really is so little that we can do, we are often discouraged. I pray that we would glean great encouragement from this heaven's eye perspective on history that we see in Daniel chapter 7, also in Revelation and in other books, that there is no power and no authority that can trump our God. Lord, when the nations rise up and declare themselves as sovereign, when beasts say that they will rule the world with an iron fist, Lord, let us remember history, how at every turn the stone has shattered every kingdom. And let us join with that stone, our rock, Jesus Christ, and trust that one day soon it will fill the earth until every nation, every tribe, every tongue bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other, and every nation is under Your authority. Oh God, we look forward to that day, but let us live like it's here in faith, knowing that behind the scenes, You have orchestrated every event in this play to maximize Your glory revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, if you have any thoughts or feedback, please talk to me, and you can also critique me on this message. I'm going to be submitting this one to class. I was really excited about it. Just the Word of God and how getting fresh eyes in Daniel encouraged my faith. I hope it's encouraged you. Be blessed as you go. I would just encourage you in this holiday season, as it's going to get busy, don't forget the people of God and don't forget to be a light to your families. And pray for us as we have these upcoming transitions with the building. And also, if anyone is willing to pitch in and help after next Sunday during that week, we'll be spending some evenings moving some equipment back and forth and whatnot. So, Anyway, God bless you, and fellowship as long as the Lord leads, and we'll meet again soon.